Now, in our series on this great letter, we've been through chapter 1, and there Paul has explained to us, shown us the big picture of God's great plan of redemption. That plan, I resist the temptation to say it all again, but that plan is how God is going to make all things new in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 2, we have zoomed right in, and in chapter 2, we're talking about the experience of the individual caught up in this great plan. And what we're seeing as we're looking at this is because we're in Christ, we are part of this new world. All things are being made new. It's beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who believe in him, we enter into that. Even now, we as believers are part of this new world, even now. And as we are slowing down a bit and trying to think about this new world that we're already part of, really the message that I'm trying to bring is that we desperately need to see this. You know, one of the reasons that our Christian lives are sometimes frail or our walk is stuttering and patchy is because we've lost sight of who we are. We're letting the world define us. We're letting our own efforts define us. Instead of letting us be shaped, be defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing here is the immense things that are true of us as believers. And really our great need is to be electrified by this. To really feel the power and know the reality of this new life, this new world that we're part of. Now, verses 7 to 10 is the description of this new world. We saw last week in verse 7 that it is a world with a future. You can't say that of this world. If all we've got is what we can see and taste and touch and hear and feel, and it's all going to come to an end. We're going to have to leave it behind. But the new world, the renewal that God is bringing through Jesus Christ, it's creating a world that has a future. And that's being described there, verse 7. It talks about the coming ages. We thought about this last week. Where the incomparable riches of God's grace will be displayed. And it'll be displayed in God's kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So the vision is of unending ages where in a resurrected world with resurrected bodies we will experience wave after wave, day after day, moment after moment, the ongoing unfolding of the grace of God to us, and we'll never come to the end. It's a world with a future. Can you see why I say it's electrifying? Now today, I want to move on a step. And in these verses 8 and 9, another characteristic of this new world that we're part of is described. And you can put it quite simply like this. It is a world of grace. A world of grace. Now, you don't have to be around this church or any other church for long before you hear the word grace. And behind the word grace, we thought about it in recent weeks, is the idea of a gift. And salvation is a gift. You don't earn it. It's freely given. Jesus earned it. And because of his merit, it's freely given to us. And so grace is you know, built into the very fabric of the gospel. It's a word that almost summarizes the whole gospel. We are saved by grace. That's what this text is saying, the beginning of verse 8. But what I want us to see is that actually grace is not something that's just there at the beginning. But actually it's a power, it's a dynamic, it's a way of being. We live by grace. We are in a world of grace. And it is absolutely crucial that we as believers understand that. And so that's what I want us to talk about this morning in these vital verses, verses 8 and 9. Now, two things to say. The first thing I want to say is that that's not what we're used to. You know, grace, that's not what we're used to. In this world, in our lives here, we don't live by grace. We live by our own efforts. We live by our own performance. That's the way this world works. So there has to be a definite flip in our thinking, a definite change in our thinking. And it's not easy to do. So I really want to stress this. We need to step out of this way of life that is all about our works, all about our performance. And we need to step into this world, this new world in Jesus Christ, where our performance is not the key thing. Where what Jesus has done is the key thing. And where we live, well, we live life as a gift. And we live not by our performance, but by grace. So, first point then, let's think about the world that we were born into. This world where it's all about our own performance and it's all about our own works. Now, back in the 80s, when I was young, there was a TV show, big TV show, and it was called Fame. I think it's a musical. Now, I'm not going to ask who remembers, because that will give away your age. But at the start of every program, the setup, the story of the program was it was a school of the performing arts. So they had all these talented people, and they were coming to learn how to be the best musician, the best dancer, the best singer, whatever it was. And it was the story of the life of all these different students and all the different staff, and on it went. Now, at the beginning of every episode, there was a little bit, and one of the teachers was there with her class, and she would deliver this line. She would say to them, "You've got big dreams." See, they wanted to be stars. They wanted to be, famous. He says, you've got big dreams. You want fame? And then the teacher would look him in the eye and say, "Well, fame costs. And right here is where you start paying." Wow, what a quote. You got dreams. You want fame. Well, fame costs. And right here is where you start paying. So that was the opening sequence of this TV program every single week. Now, the point I want to make is that actually is the message of our whole culture. You've got dreams. There's things you want in life. You want to be happy. You want to have some worth in life. You want to have some significance. You want to be accepted. You have dreams. Well, our culture says, that costs. And our culture says to us, you've got to earn it. Happiness costs, and right here is where you start paying. Being accepted costs, and right here is where you start paying. Feeling worthwhile and significant costs, and right here is where you start paying. That's the message of our culture. How do you find what you seek in life? Well, you've got to perform, you've got to achieve, you've got to earn, you've got to make the grades. It's all down to you. Now, at one level, of course, there's truth in that. If what we're saying is have a good work ethic, well, I mean, who's going to argue with that? That's fine. But what I want to stress is that's not really what our culture is saying. That's not really what our hearts are saying either. We're not really talking here about earning a living. Yeah, work hard, get skills, earn a living. Yes. But we're not talking about earning a living here. Our culture talks about earning your dreams, earning a sense of significance, earning life, earning happiness, earning value. That's what our culture is telling us. So what it does is it takes this valid statement that we've got to work for a living, and it magnifies it, and it says it's all down to you. If you want to be valid as a person, if you want to have significance as a person, if you want value as a person, then you've got to work for it. You know, right here is where you start paying. And so our culture tells us that really life itself is something we've got to earn. Now, of course, there's religious versions of that too. In fact, I think you could make the case that this is the dynamic of every single religion in the world except Christianity. Religion says to you, work harder, do better. It's God that you need. And if you're good enough, then God will bless you. God will smile upon you. That's religion. But what I want to show you is that is not Christianity. That is not what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible describes this whole effort to perform and to earn. It describes it as a hopeless task. And so I want to take a few minutes just to try and show you that that can never happen. You and I, we will never earn our way to happiness. We will never work our way to feeling significant. We will never perform our way to feeling valid as a person, to feeling that we are somebody, to feeling that we have happiness. That, frankly, our efforts will never take us there. And we've already seen it in this chapter. Just roll back up to the first three verses. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. And just look with me for a few minutes at those verses as they describe what it is we are up against. So you want happiness? Well, that's normal. That's good. You want to be significant? Well, that's normal. That's good. You want a sense of worth? Well, that's normal. That's good. You want to be accepted? Well, that's normal. That's good. But understand this, there are huge obstacles in the way of us achieving that. Let's just list them. They're there in the first few verses. Verse 2, for example, talks about the world. That's your first great obstacle, you know. Here I am, and I want significance, and I want happiness, and I want success, however I'm defining it. I want to feel that I'm worth something. I want to be accepted. So I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to achieve, and I'm going to do, and I'm going to perform. First obstacle we're up against is the very world that we're in. Verse 2 talks about the ways of the world, talking about human society around us, talking about other people, talking about everything that's out there. And what do we know about the world? Well, we know it's broken. We know that it's a hostile place. And so straight away, and you don't really need the Bible to tell you this, you know it from your own experience, we're up against the fact that the world has the habit of kicking you in the teeth. You think you're getting somewhere and you get slapped down. And it's the world. It's working against us. It's like wading through treacle trying to make your way in life. The world seems to be against us. Circumstances, difficulties. Well, that's the first obstacle that I'm drawing your attention to. It's there in verse 2. But it's not the only one. You want to work your way to success, work your way to happiness, work your way to significance, work your way to acceptance. You've not just got the world against you. You're going to have to take on Satan as well. Now, he gets a mention here in these early chapters, early verses, rather. You know, Satan does not want you happy. He does not want you secure. He does not want you accepted. He wants you despairing. He wants you suffering. He wants you destroyed. And make no doubt about it, he is mighty. Much mightier than you or I. He's described here in verse 2. He's described here as a ruler. And he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spiritual realm of this created order. He's the ruler. He has power, he has influence, he has hordes of demons at his command. Now you're up against him. He's also described as a spirit. Now a spirit is a powerful being. You know, that's what we're up against. You want to earn your way to success, earn your way to significance, earn your way to acceptance, earn your way to happiness. Did I say that already? You're up against the world, which goes against us, and you're up against Satan. And verse 2 says something even worse. It says that he's got his fingers all over us. He is the spirit, second half of verse 2, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Well, those who are disobedient, who's that? That's all of us. We're all sinners. And what we're being told here is that Satan has got his paws on us. He's pulling our strings. He's manipulating us. He's working on our desires. That leads us to the next great obstacle that we face, and that is our own self. So verse 3 goes on to talk about our own desires and our own thoughts. And it tells us that those desires, those thoughts are coming from a sinful nature. They're coming from the flesh, literally, from our fallen humanity. And verse 3 describes the men as not just thoughts and desires, but cravings. The word and the idea there is of an overwhelming, inappropriate desire that just drives you and takes control. You know, like an addiction, like a compulsion. And so what he's flagging up there is another great problem that we've got. We've got the world, which seems to be against us. We've got that Satan himself at work, and all of his power, and all of his hordes. And then we've got our own fallen human heart, which is always the biggest enemy, always the one that we most feel. All our biggest problems are coming from within, aren't they? Do you see what these verses are saying? You know, our culture is naive. You can be anything you can be. You want to be significant, then work hard and it'll come. You want to feel accepted, then work hard and it'll come. You want to be a great person, then work hard and it'll come. You want to be happy, then work hard and it'll come. Yeah, work hard, yes. Provide, yes. Get a job, yes. Do what you can there. Have those skills. That's why unemployment is such a terrible thing. And why education is so important. Yeah, but you can't take that principle of earning a living and providing for yourself and say, yes, you can do anything. See, that's what our culture does. It takes our abilities and it magnifies them and gives them a sort of godlike status. You can achieve this if only you work hard enough. But you know, there's one problem that I haven't mentioned at all. And it's the biggest problem. We've got the world against us. We've got Satan against us. We've got our own hearts against us. All of that getting in the way, stopping us progressing. And we've got to overcome all that if we're going to find the significance that we seek. But you know, the biggest problem in these verses, and it's the message of the whole Bible, a page after page after page. Bible says to us, you think you've got problems? Well, you have. And here's a load you didn't know you have. But you know, the biggest problem you don't know you have, the biggest problem, and here it is. It's at the end there of verse 3. The biggest problem is God himself. It's God himself. So there at the end of verse 3, he says, after he's talked about all the obstacles, all that stands in the way, all that we've got to overcome if you want to move forward in life, and then he says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now there's the ultimate problem. We have sinned against God. And the relationship is broken. And because God is holy and just, he is angry. Now, we don't like talking about that. But let me tell you this, we will never, never forsake our own efforts until we've taken seriously the wrath of God. We will never really understand grace. We'll never understand the wonder of the cross until we have faced up to the reality, the presence, the unstoppable power, and our personal exposure to the wrath of God. It's a horrible phrase. We were by nature, he says, because we are fallen human beings, because we're in Adam, we are by nature objects, literally children of wrath. We are cursed by God. We are in danger of a yet greater curse from God. Hell is real. And sinners go there. Nice sinners go there. Church-going sinners go there. Respectable sinners go there. Sinners who preach go there. Sinners who are church leaders go there. Sinners who are lovely neighbors go there. All sinners go there. And they deserve to go there. And that is the ultimate immovable blockage that every single one of us faces as we long for significance and we long for life and we long for acceptance. Yes, the world is there to be overcome. Yes, Satan is there to be overcome. Yes, our own hearts are there to be overcome. And we haven't got a hope with any of them. But bigger and greater and more devastating than any of those is the fact that God himself is angry with us. Have you ever thought of that? Now, all of that is really key. You know, one of the great dangers we have is that we forget, we airbrush out the holiness of God. And we fix in to the bits about God that we like and that aren't a threat to us. And we focus on those. And when we do that, what we're doing is manufacturing a God of our own. We're saying, I'm a bit scared of the God of the Bible. I don't like the stuff about justice and holiness and wrath. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in his love and his mercy and his grace. What have you just done when you've done that? You've attempted to set aside the God of the Bible, the God who is, and you've just created an idol. You know, we as a church, we as Grangetown Baptist Church, we have to get this. You know, if we don't get this, nobody else will. Nobody out there, nobody we're trying to reach will. You know, God is not the great sky fairy who is there to just, with a massive cosmic box of tissues, just to meet us and to help us and to just do all of that. God is the God of indescribable, unimaginable majesty and glory and holiness. When people in the Bible sense that God is drawing near to them, they don't say, oh, great. They think they're going to die. That's why our world has got it wrong. That's why our performance will never overcome, will never get us where we want to be, will never achieve all that we hope it will. So, there's the first point. This world of works, then, this world of my performance, where it's all about me, and I'm going to move things forward, and I'm going to sort this out, and I'm going to achieve that, that's not a safe place for the reasons that we've given. Now, it's enough time in the darkness. Let's step out to the second point. Let's step into the light. Because, and we needed to do the first point, because we'll never understand the wonder of this second point unless we've understood the darkness of the first point, unless you've trembled at Mount Sinai, you're never going to weep at Mount Calvary. It's absolutely vital. So that's the second thing now. Let's think then about this different world that Jesus has brought. Let's pray that God would let the sun shine now, dispel the clouds, and help us see the wonder of the gospel. So secondly then, the new world that Jesus brings, what is that like? Well, that is different. Number one, it is not about our performance. Hear me, it is not about our performance. And that's right there in verse 9. Let this sink in. It is not by works. It's not by works. So you may have the most appalling record of failure, rebellion, vice, and self-destruction, and destruction of others. You are not less acceptable in Jesus Christ than some clean living pillar of the community. You are just not. It is not by works. Your past record is not a factor in God's acceptance of you. Now, this is a basic discovery that every Christian makes, and it's wonderful. You discover that, yes, your works can earn you a living, but they cannot earn you an identity, and they cannot earn you worth, and they cannot earn you validity, and they cannot earn you significance, and they cannot earn you happiness, and they cannot earn you God, and they cannot earn you heaven, and they cannot earn you salvation. So, let verse 9 be proclaimed. How can I find myself? I feel lost. How can I find myself? Not by works. How can I know I have value? I need to know my life means something. I need to know that I'm worth something. Yes, of course you do. We're coming to that. But it's not by works. How can I find a sense of significance? How can I find a sense of worth? How can I look at myself in the morning and not hate myself? Well, we'll come to how, but now I'm saying it is not by works. How can I find happiness? I want to be happy. Of course you do. God wants you to be happy, but it's not by works. How can I face the past, all that I've done? How can I deal with the past? Well, it's not by works. How can I face the future, the day of judgment, my own mortality? Well, it's not by works. How can I sort out the mess that is my own heart? How can I defeat Satan, who is against me? How can I make my way through the world, which is against me? Again, not by works. How can I deal with my addictions? It is not by works. How can I forgive my enemies? It is not by works. How can I overcome the bitterness that imprisons me? It is not by works. Did I say it enough? You know, George Whitefield, he was probably the most famous man in the world 250 years ago. And he was a clergyman. He was a preacher. And at one point he said this. In fact, he preached so much, I'm sure he said it a lot more than once. He says, what I have done, he says, how I became a Christian was this. I gathered up all my bad things into a great big pile. Everything I'd done, everything I said, everything I did. And then he said, I gathered into another pile all my good things. All the things I'd achieved, all the things I was proud of, all the things I think that meant something. And I was there with two great piles. The one was bigger than the other, but I was there with two great piles. Do you know what I did then? He says, I ran from them all to Jesus. Now, that's because this new world Jesus brings is different. It's not about our performance. So what is it? Well, this is finally where we're getting to the big point. It is a world defined by grace. So that's verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace. So I could go back through that whole list. You know, how can I find myself? Well, it is not by works. It is by grace. How do I know that I have value? Well, it will not be by works, but it will be by God's grace. How can I find a sense of worth and significance? Well, it won't be by works, but it will be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How can I find rest, happiness, peace, joy, hope? Well, it won't be by looking within and trying to deal with my bad works and trying to add to my good works. It won't be by works. It will be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How can I face the past? Well, it won't be by works, but it will be through the immeasurable, unsearchable grace of God in Jesus Christ. How can I face the future, the day of judgment, my own mortality? How can I deal with my addictions? Well, it won't be by works, by trying harder, by doing better, by managing my life more effectively. Although all of that may be very sensible, it will only be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And when you become a Christian, what happens is this, you enter into this huge world that will never end, and it is brimmed full. It is shaped by, controlled by, defined by, moved by the sheer, immeasurable, reliable, unrelenting, unbreakable, inexhaustible, free grace of God. Now, we got a few minutes. What I want to do then is to pick out. We'll see how far we get. I think I've got 3, 4, 5 verses in these two chapters, Ephesians 1 and 2, that show us what God's grace does. Let me try and preach them to you. First thing we're told here, salvation is a free gift. Salvation is by grace. You know, you use the word salvation to people nowadays and they feel like you're from a blast from the past. Salvation. I don't need saving. God thinks you do. Did you know that? I don't need saving. God thinks you do. Why do I need saving? Well, because you've been ignoring him. Because you've been disrespecting him, because you've been complaining about him, because you've been angry with him, because you've been living your life as if it was your life, as if you owed him nothing, as if he didn't matter. And God matters supremely, supremely. And that sinfulness that I've just been describing, let alone the actual unkind, cruel, brutal things you've done and said and thought, you know, what we usually describe as sin, just our relationship to God, that whole catalogue of neglect and disrespect and complaint and anger, that is enough to expose us to judgment and to hell. But chapter 2, verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. So, surely a God I've offended so much, I just need to avoid him, right? Well, no, because actually, even though that offense is real, and the sin is real, and the judgment is real, and the curse is real, and the wrath is real, that's not the whole story. Because God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, and his Son has come, and his Son has borne that wrath. We sang about it. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Talking about the day Jesus was crucified. What was happening? He was bearing the curse. He was bearing the wrath. Why was he doing that? Well, because he's full of grace. Because he didn't want us to be lost. Because he didn't want us to be in hell. It's a free thing. Who's he done it for? He's done it for the whosoever. He's done it for whoever will come, whoever will respond, whoever will believe. Are you one of the whosoever? Then come to Jesus Christ, and what you find is that you are saved, freely saved. Another verse, back in chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about forgiveness. You say, I don't need forgiveness. Well, God thinks you do. Well, verse 7 of chapter 1 says, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What, if I'm good enough? If I'm sincere enough? If I come to church enough? If I believe enough? No, it's all in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It's a gift. Jesus shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And his blood can make the foulest clean. He can wash our sins away. And he can do it freely out of sheer grace as a total gift. What do I have to do? Nothing. You come to Jesus Christ and you say, I need this, Lord. I can't find validity, acceptance, hope, joy, peace. I can't find life. I can't find happiness. I can't find meaning. I know that I'm lost. I know that I'm on my way to judgment and hell. Lord, I don't want that. I want you. I want life. I want grace. And you know what will happen? He will run to you. Run, run. He will run, throw his arms around you, and he'll give it you, the riches of God's grace. Another verse here, verse 6 of chapter 1, talks about righteousness as a free gift. It says that he has made us accepted in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. Now righteousness, oh, we don't use that word. Maybe not, but did you know this? We are all obsessed with righteousness. All of us. We're obsessed with the issue. Because righteousness is about acceptance. It's about validity. And we're all desperate to be accepted. We're all desperate for approval. Well, hear this. God gives acceptance as a free gift. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. He has made us accepted in the beloved, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say here? When you become a Christian, and then there's a constant daily battle once you are a Christian, you must be putting off that old world of your performance, and you must be putting on the new world of grace. You've got to be setting your heart at rest. Now, I got to stop. But can you see the power of that? It's like being raised from the dead, you know. Do you know what it means? It means the foundational issues of life and of death, of identity and salvation and acceptance and significance and the future are settled forever. You don't work for them because you've already been given them. And so you're able to rest. You live your life now from a position of rest because he accepts me. Other people might not. They're still critical of me. I may still struggle to accept myself. But the biggest opinion in the cosmos looks at me and says, accept it. The whole issue of my acceptance is settled forever. And you know, that's powerful. You know, if I'm resting in that, if I'm resting in God's grace, I can have some resilience when other people are rejecting me. I can even begin to start accepting myself. You know, because I know there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. People may try and lay it on us, but it doesn't stick. We may try to lay it on ourselves, but it doesn't stick. And constantly we have our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's saying to us time and time and day and day and day, moment after moment after moment, accept it, mine, loved, accepted, belonging, at home, one of ours, constantly. You know, to be in that world is massive. I got to stop. What I'm asking you today is, which world you live in. If you're a Christian, you belong in the world of grace. You are in the world of grace, you know, but it's way too easy to be in the world of grace, but living as if you're in that world of works. And that's why you're miserable. You haven't understood the fullness, the vastness, the richness of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the way your word just clarifies everything. Just unimaginably horrific possibilities to be lost. And unimaginably wonderful possibilities to be found. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has done it all. He's overcome the world. He's overcome the devil. He's overcome our complex, seething cauldron of a heart. He's even overcome the wrath of a holy God. And we thank you that if we're in him, the moment we put our faith in him, we move out of that world of failure and stress and anxiety. And we move into a world of grace, of acceptance, of love, of affirmation. Lord, we want our church to be part of that new world, every single one of us. We want our community to be part of that new world, every single one of us. We want our city, Lord, to be part of that new world, the world of grace, every single one of us. And start here. Start with me. Start now. Lord, help us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.